about the shepherds as we continue this series on family Christmas. And what we're trying to do is tell a better Christmas story. I've never preached this before, so this is all fresh and new. And you know, you'd think when you talk about the shepherds, well, what all is there? Guys, there's a lot of stuff here. There's a lot of really great stuff here that we're going to share today, and hopefully you will be better able to tell the shepherd story. Now, that story is found over in Luke chapter 2, so if you have your Bibles or your devices, if you want to find Luke chapter 2 on them, that would probably be a great thing. As you're finding them, I'll just tell you, this is a story about some overlooked people. Little girl was asked one time to quote John 3:16, and she quoted it that God so loved the world that He gave His only forgotten Son. Well, there's a lot of forgotten people in this story. Jesus, obviously, to be sure, He was really unremarkable as He arrived on this planet in human form. And then there are the shepherds, and there's Mary and Joseph themselves. There are plenty of people who are unremarkable, and God does remarkable things with them. But let's look at these shepherds. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, we're just kind of take it verse by verse. I'm going to tell you, we're not going to get done. We're going to get far, but we're not going to get done. It says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And I would say this, the shepherds are among the most unlikely of people that you would share this announcement with. In fact, if you had a marketing degree like I do and you were trying to launch a product or a movement or a political campaign or whatever, you would not go to these shepherds. In fact, you would find pretty much anybody else besides these guys. In fact, you would go to guys like, you'd go to the high priest, wouldn't you? He's the leader of the religion. Or you would go to the chief priests, they were the administrators. Or you would go to the scribes, they were the lawyers and the teachers. Or the Pharisees, they were the ones who had an eye to prophecy and were looking at the scripture and trying to figure out when all this stuff was going to happen. Or maybe you'd go to the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, the ruling elite of that time. Or maybe you'd go to the governor. Or maybe you'd go to Herod. Herod the king knew more about the Jewish culture than nearly anybody in power, so it would make sense to go to him and make the announcement. He could tell you how to make all the right connections, right? And then there was Caesar Augustus, obviously the most powerful man in the world at that time, and the self-proclaimed Savior. So you would go and say, "Hey, we got the guy who's going to supplant you as Savior." The point is, shepherds don't even measure up. Shepherds don't even make the top 10 of people that you would want to know if you were going to start this. Now, there's several kind of myths that we're going to dispel as we get through this. One of them is that these were really special romantic guys. I don't know if you paid attention to what the scripture said. It literally said there were some shepherds. They're not named. We don't even know how many. We typically say there were three, but we don't know. We say there were three because you can get three in a picture really nicely. We say three because there were three magi or three wise men, but we don't know. There may have been 20. There may have been two. We don't know how many there were. They're unnamed, they're unknown, they're unnumbered, and for the most part, they're background material. When you see pictures of people's nativities, I mean, you see all the people that were there, and you see the magi usually up front presenting their gift. By the way, they weren't there. Magi didn't come till later. That's why we're not covering them in this study until after Christmas, because they didn't come till after Christmas. But the shepherds were there, and we pretty much, they go in the background in front of the animals in our nativity scenes, don't they? We still consider them kind of that way. And the amazing thing was, shepherds had this rich tradition. I mean, guys like Abel from the first family, he's considered a righteous man, and there was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the founders of the Hebrew nation and the Hebrew people. There was Moses, their deliverer. There was David, their greatest king. There was Amos, one of their greatest prophets. All of them were vocationally shepherds and renowned for that. So you'd think, okay, this was a very special thing to go to them. The problem was, by Jesus' day, that the stock of shepherds had fallen way down. They weren't nearly as romantic, they weren't nearly as honorable by public opinion as they had been. In fact, they weren't necessarily hated, but no parent aspired for his child to become a shepherd. It was considered the most lowly class of nearly all of Jewish culture. And so you didn't really want your kid to be a shepherd. In fact, that was a job you gave children because it was something they could handle and they got out of the way and it was pretty simple, but it didn't take much to be one. Culturally, they were socially outcast because they were very crude and harsh. They were vulgar in their language. They were unsophisticated and rough. They stayed in the wilderness areas for the most part. There was actually a law that said that you couldn't bring your stock into town, that you kept them when they were being tended, other than moving them from place to place. You kept them away from people and away from towns. And so they lived in the wilderness areas. They were always drifting back and forth. They were these modest, rough, smelly kind of guys. If you've ever worked on a farm or a ranch and you've worked livestock, you know that you come out at the end of the day smelling like what you've been walking in all day, don't you? That's just part of the job. Probably the most modern equivalent, and this is not a slam at this vocation, but as far as being drifters and being kind of on the fringes of society, the closest thing we have to today would be like migrant workers. You just don't know much about them, and so you kind of keep them at arm's length because you don't know who they are, you don't know their story, you don't know if you can trust them, all those kind of things. That's the way it was with shepherds by the time of Christ. In fact, they were viewed with enough suspicion that they were considered untrustworthy, unreliable, and shady. That is what a shepherd, that kind of dispels that romantic myth that, yes, and God came to shepherds because he's the great shepherd, and Jesus is the good shepherd, and David was a shepherd, and shepherding is in their blood, you know? No. That he comes to shepherds is quite remarkable. Not only were they socially outcast, they were religiously marginalized. Because of what they did, they were in constant violation of religious law. They were working on Sabbaths. They couldn't go to the festivals. They couldn't go to the sermons. They couldn't go to the church services. And they were usually unclean ceremonially, and so they weren't really admitted into the temple. In fact, they weren't allowed in the temple at all. If they came, they came to the temple and they stayed in the outer court with the Gentiles. They weren't allowed in the temple. A Jewish man, if he touched a shepherd, would be considered unclean ceremonially. And so religiously, shepherds were viewed as marginalized. Legally also, they were overlooked. If you were an attorney, you were not going to build a practice with shepherds. If you were a businessman, you weren't going to get rich off the shepherd target market. You're going to make a focus group of shepherds and say, hey, we figured out a way to find a niche in the business and make a whole lot of money. Because shepherds were unskilled, they were uneducated, they were people of very meager means. They lived literally check to check, if that. They were people that you had really low expectations about. They were so considered that legally they couldn't give testimony in a court of law. It was inadmissible. Because they were considered too simple. Now, you know, that's a nice way to say, we think you're too stupid to make a case. But that was what public perception, the cultural handling of the shepherd was. They were considered unreliable and untrustworthy. Now, what they did, we see these guys in the fields, out in that region. The region was around Bethlehem. Bethlehem's 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So they're in the area in and around Jerusalem, in and around Bethlehem, maybe in between. And when you were out in the fields, like we noted, you had to be out in the fields. And you would have your sheep grazing and watering during the day, but at night you would pull them in to a fold. And there were no corrals, there were no set places. Now maybe over the years they had learned, okay, tonight we're going to be able to make this certain place, and it's kind of got a sheltered area. But they would drag driftwood, they would weave brush in and out of trees, they would move rocks and basically create an enclosure that had one in and one out. Why? Because you didn't want anything going in or coming out and messing with your sheep. Sheep are notorious wanderers. They get lost easily because they're really dumb. And they'll wander off, and so you had to pay attention to them almost 24/7. They were constantly being observed and watched and shepherded. And they would put them in these enclosures, and there would be a single door in and out of the enclosure. and the shepherd would lay down in that doorway, that gateway, and would literally become, remember what Jesus said in John 10, I am the door of the sheep. You don't get into the fold without going through me, over me, across me, which was a picture of Jesus saying, listen, my death on the cross is the only way you get to heaven, is the only way you make it into the fold. And the fields that these guys were at probably were the same fields that David had walked 1,000 years prior. And so they were in a historic area as well. Now, why would God then choose these outcast, marginalized, legally overlooked people? Why would this be the first group that gets the announcement of the birth of the Savior? Well, I would say this, first of all, they fit into God's target market. And God's target market is obscurity. God majors in the minors. God looks for that that everybody kind of casts off and says, okay, watch what I do with this, because His glory is shown in their modestness and their weakness and in their marginalization. Remember what Mary said when she found out that God was going to use her? She said that God has put down the mighty from their thrones and He has exalted the lowly. 1 Corinthians 1 says that He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God majors in the minors, and so they fit His target market. Also, there's a consideration that these guys were the ones, there were Jews who were actually looking for the coming of God, who are looking for Messiah to arrive. Simeon is one of those guys at the end of chapter 2 mentioned thus so. Nathanael over in John chapter 1 probably was another one. The Jews, for the most part, had kind of lost their way, but there were a few. There was a remnant who were looking, waiting, faithfully watching. And these guys weren't smart enough or educated enough to have talked themselves out of it yet. And they were faithfully watching and looking what little they understood for the coming of Messiah, and God honored that. There's also a strong possibility, most scholars and theologians believe this is true, that the flock that they were tending, because it was so large and it occupied that area, was the flock that was used in the temple for sacrifices. In other words, when the high priest, when they needed sheep to sell or sheep to use for a sacrifice, that came out of this flock. And so picture this, these guys that are tending the pictures of the great sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people are the ones that God comes to and says, hey, you want to see the real thing? And so there's a possibility that He went to them for that reason as well. Now, the term in the fields also gives us a general sense of the time of Jesus' birth. You remember last week I told you, we know it wasn't December 25th. That was something that they did to try to Christianize a festival, to try to reach people. It kind of blew up in their face, but that's why Christmas is celebrated this time of year. The flocks were in the field from April to November. So there's an 8-month period of time that you can pretty much say, okay, Jesus was born somewhere in this 8-month period of time. That's when they would have been in the fields, was during those months. And so we get to the announcement in verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And man, I have to go to my old King James background. And they were sore afraid. That means they were stinking scared, okay? They were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And then suddenly there appeared around the angel, or with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, by the way, if your angels want to sing, you let them sing. Let them sing, baby. Let them sing loud. Because if there was an occasion when the angels would sing, it would be now. My angels are rapping, just so you know. Because we can satisfy the same thing. And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts around them, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. How cool is that? Check this out. There had not been an angelic visitation for 500 years. Until Gabriel showed up to Zacharias a year before, and then had showed up to Mary, and then it showed up to Joseph. By the way, just personal opinion, I think this is Gabriel as well. He's not named here. But he's been the messenger all along, and so, you know, as God's like saying, okay, you've got this, this is your turf, take it. Gabriel goes down, or the angel goes down, and makes the announcement, first time in 500 years. And all of a sudden, in a matter of 12 months or so, we've had four visitations, and he's come to the least likely of all. I mean, Zacharias is the most likely of the whole group, and he's little likely himself. But now you get to the least likely, you get to the shepherds. Which brings us to the second myth. That the angels are clinging on clouds, floating around in the air, saying all this stuff to them. Because that's the picture. Look at the picture I've got on screen. They're looking up. You know, angels we have heard on high. The Greek is even better. Epeste. He stood near. They were doing their shepherd thing. They had the sheep in the fold. They were putting it together. Maybe they had finished their dinner and they were getting ready to bed down for the night in the doorway. And in the midst of that, there is some dude standing in the middle of camp. Now, I don't know if you ever camp out much or you ever go backpacking. You're in a wilderness area. Somebody just suddenly walks in out of the light. And that's a little freaky. You're grabbing your staff, your club, your knife, thinking, are we going to have to defend something or not? And so there, this is kind of a troubling situation, but he literally comes and he stands with them. He is there just like you and I. He is just a part of the company. And obviously they know he's not one of them. And then it says, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Well, what does that mean? Well, when the Bible talks about the glory of the Lord, it's talking about the presence of God manifested with light. Sometimes it's by fire, sometimes it's by cloud, but it's some kind of light that descended on that place. And all of a sudden you got this strange visitor, this weird light that all of a sudden is there, and you just got this sense, okay, this isn't normal. If you follow this idea through, in Exodus 3, the bush glowed but never burned up. Exodus 13, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire that God led the Israelites with. Exodus 19, cloud, fire, and lightning descending on Mount Sinai as God descends there to meet with Moses and give him the law. Ezekiel chapter 1, as he has the vision of God, you see God literally so bright that he's considered glowing. Daniel chapter 7, around the throne of God, there's this glow, this light. Matthew chapter 17, at the transfiguration, it says that the garment of Christ became so bright, white, that he glowed, he gleamed around them. Revelation chapter 4 that we talked about this fall, you see again around the throne of God this light refracting and flashing and reverberating through the heavenly throne room. And now it has appeared here to these shepherds. And they recognize it for what it is. Now I want to develop this a little bit because this is too good to pass up. In Exodus 33, we see Moses telling God, listen, I got to see your glory. And God said, you can't see my glory. The light is so intense. It's so bright. It'll burn you up. You'll die. But here's what I'll do. I'm going to put you over here on the side, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to walk by. And as I walk by, you'll be able to see my back. And that'll be enough for you to get an idea of my glory. And even the residual glory of God that Moses got to see caused his face to light up. So much so that when he went down from the mountain, people were terrified of him. Mommy, mommy, the man's face is gleaming. Do you think he's an alien? You know, I don't know what the little Hebrew children said, but they were terrified. And he put a veil over himself so he was able to do business. I mean, that's how intense the glory of God is. At the dedication of the tabernacle, it says that the glory of God, the presence of God, descended on that place. As God led Israel, as we've already mentioned, two places in Exodus 13 and 40, it says that God's presence, that God's glory led them. In Exodus 40, it identifies the presence of God and the glory of God in the same place. At the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, we see the presence and the glory of God filling the temple and descending on that place. And then there's this one, Ezekiel chapter 10. And it's tragic. Look at it with me. And then the glory of the Lord did what? Departed. whoa, what? Here's the context. Ezekiel is prophesying that God is going to back away from Israel because of their sinfulness. Because of their disobedience, he was just going to remove himself and recuse himself for a while. And we see the picture of that in Ezekiel 10. He departed from the threshold of the temple. This structure that he had come and filled, that the tradition was that God dwelt there, that this was the house of God. And then the cherubim, you remember from our study of the Revelation, they're the ones that hover around the presence of God, chanting, "Holy, holy, holy," 24/7. It says that the cherubim rose up, lifted their wings, and rose up from the earth in my sight, and the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. He's moving out of the Holy of Holies, and he's moving away. And he identifies them as the cherubim, and then all the way down at the very bottom in verse 22, he says, "And each one went straight ahead." Here's what Ezekiel sees. Because of the disobedience of Israel, because of their continued sin against him, that God picks up his presence, removes his glory from their place of worship, and moves out of the city, and he's seen just disappearing over the mountain. And check this out. Never shows back up in the Old Testament, ever, as far as we know. Never shows back up until Luke chapter 2. Why? Because now he's ready to do something else. He's ready to start a new work, to do a new thing. Think about this. God came down, his presence and his glory descended on the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40 at the dedication of the tabernacle. At the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, God's glory and presence came down and filled that place. And now, God is filling a new tabernacle. You say, what are you talking about? Let me give you the verse. John 1:14. And it's a verse about Jesus. It says that the Word was existent pre-eternity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh. That's talking about Jesus taking on a human body and dwelt. The word is ekenousen in the Greek. It literally means to tent or to dwell among. What's he talking about? He's talking about when God brought his glory down and lived in the form of a man. And look what he says. He says, and we beheld his glory. And so after hundreds and hundreds of years, all of a sudden the glory of the Lord returns with the birth of the Christ child. And as God comes to announce it to these shepherds, they're the first ones in over half a millennium that get to see this happen. And what's their reaction? It's a very common reaction. They are terrified. This is the reaction that you get. This idea that when an angel shows up, you're going to be real cool with it and go, oh, hey, what's up? Every time it happens, you see these people terrified. Why? I mean, godly people like Daniel, Isaiah, Zacharias, Mary, John, they're all terrified, and it's really simple. The reason for the fright is quite simple, because if I can see a holy God, guess what? He can see me. And I'm looking at holiness, I'm pretty sure he's not. I'm a sinful, fallen human being, and I have no answer for it. And when you have no answer, it terrifies you, doesn't it? If I have some way to respond that's suitable, that will get me through this or out of this, then I have a little bit of confidence. But when I go just almost comatose because of it, I'm terrified. And it's because I've got no answer. But the angel said, don't be afraid. Man, that's the first thing you want to hear out of an angel, a holy angel, isn't it? Okay. Because he literally says, I bring you good news of a great joy. My purpose, guys, is not judgment but joy. My purpose is to bring you good news. And he uses the word euangelizomai, which literally means good news. It's the word we use to get our word evangelist or evangelism. It's simply great news. Guys, the purpose of this announcement isn't bad but good. This news is tremendous. And he says, this is for all people. What's the application? All people. The word people is the word we used to get our word layman or laity, just a word for people. But then he combines it with the phrase panti, which means all forms, all kinds, any, every, the whole. And so what he's saying is, listen, the good news is not just Jew news. It's for all people, for all kinds of people in all places, for any man and every man, for the whole of humanity, even for you outcast, marginalized, overlooked, forgotten shepherds. And guys, here's the deal. You're the first ones who get to hear this. For today, now, this 24-hour cycle, in the city of David, in Bethlehem, there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Where is it? In Bethlehem. For whom? For you. Unto you is born this day. What? A Savior. Who? The Savior is Christ the Lord. Let's unpack that thought a little bit. The principle of the announcement is simply this. That a Savior indicates what? Somebody needs to be saved. Somebody needs to be rescued. You don't need rescuing if you don't need a Savior if you don't need rescuing. So somebody needs to be rescued, and the angel identifies those people as you. It's very personal. You need to be rescued. Now, there are some misunderstandings in regard to what kind of saving we need. Our culture, a lot of times, likes to think, well, Jesus died to save me from underachieving. I'm just not as fulfilled as I need to be. And after all, didn't Jesus say, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly? My life isn't abundant. My life isn't fulfilled. I'm in a dead-end job, in a dead-end city, with a dead-end family, with a dead-end wife or a dead-end husband. Yeah, I need Jesus to change all of that. And the wrong concept associated with this is that Jesus comes to fix me in my lack of fulfillment. Guys, here's the problem. I know lots of unsaved people, ungodly people, who are incredibly fulfilled in what they do, don't you? They are amazingly thrilled and filled with the pursuit of their lives. So if this is what saving means, well, there's not a whole lot to that. Then there's this one, that Jesus came to save me from my bad habits. He came to help me get control of my life. He came to kind of lift me out of this habitual mess that I find, this cycle of downward cycle of habits and addictions and passions that I have. He came to take away my bad lusts and my passions and my drives and to make them all go away. Here's the wrong idea associated with that. I'm a realist. We strive to be genuine here. And folks, I know a lot of Christians who don't have it all together. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb here. Let me say this. Hey, none of us have it all together, do we? And so when it doesn't happen, when I still struggle in my addiction, when I still struggle in my passion, when I still struggle in my anger, when I still struggle in my greed or my gluttony, when I struggle in my immorality or sexual sin, when I struggle in those things and I cry out to God, take them away, and they don't go away, then I automatically assume, well, you know what? This God thing doesn't work. Because Jesus is supposed to save me from that. And it doesn't work. Well, let me share something with you. Tell it to the Apostle Paul, who in Romans 7 admitted to the world for all eternity, I struggle, and I can't fix it. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, you know what? I even got this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh that I can't get rid of, and nobody knows what it is. We've tried to say it was eyesight. We tried to say that he stunk. We say that he had stuff oozing out of his eyes. We all kinds of things scholars have tried to make it. Nobody knows, which I think is great, because we all struggle in a lot of ways. And Jesus won't fix me the way I want him to. Or there are other things that Jesus came to save me from my anxiety and my insecurity, that Jesus comes to save me from my poverty. That's a really big one here in the West. Just go tell it to the other 85% of Christianity around the world that, you know what, if you're a Christian, you're going to be rich and famous and wealthy. Go tell it to the church in China or Indonesia. Go tell it to the pastor in Iran that's now been in jail for over a year just because he's a believer. God didn't die to make you rich in earthly possessions. Tell it to the first century church. He didn't die just to save us from our tough life. All of these are false ideas that maybe not you, but a lot of the church has bought into. None of them are the primary issues of what we need a Savior for. What's the primary issue is this. That you and I, that all of us, nobody escapes this grouping, need to be saved from the eternal wrath of God, which according to Ephesians chapter 2, is our nature. It's not something I stumbled on. I came with it already installed. It is my nature to be a child of the wrath of God. Because I'm a child of Adam and so are you. And I inherited this sin nature, which is why I struggle, which is why I have these problems, which is why I have trouble and injustice in the world, which is why babies die and moms don't get to see their children grow up, why husbands see their wives die and wives see these things happen. It's not God's fault. It's the mark of Satan in our nature that we bought into the lie. So let's blame Satan and quit blaming God. Let's assign blame where it goes. But our fallen nature, as children of wrath, that's what we need saving from. And I need saving from sin's penalty, because without being saved, I'm going to spend eternity in hell. And so are you. You can do nothing and go to hell. It takes a work in your heart and in your life performed by a holy God for you to make it to heaven. Anybody can go to hell. I need saving from sin's power. This power that sin has over me, and what you see is the Holy Spirit comes to live in my life, is I begin to see some victory. I'm never going to see total victory till I'm in heaven. Thank you very much for doing that. Till I'm in glory, and then I'm freed from the presence of sin. So I need freedom from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And that only comes through this Savior that God announces. And he says, the angel does, that he is Christ. Two things here. Christ the Lord. The way we say it, the way we sing it, the way we write it in our Christmas cards, it's kind of like it's all one thing, Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord, Christ the Lord, Christ the Lord, Christ the Lord. It's two very specific things. Christ is from Christos. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. And it means anointed one. That this baby who is born in Bethlehem today is Messiah, Mashiach, the Christ, the anointed one. Daniel, 700 years or 600 years before the Christ, talked about him being the pivotal figure in human history. But there are three basic people in that world who were anointed. And I want you to watch how Christ fits all three. First of all, the king of Israel had to be anointed. He had to have the blessing and the favor of God put on him. Jesus is God's anointed king of Israel. He is the logical, rightful heir to the throne of David. He will sit on and rule and reign on that throne for eternity. He is the only one who has the right qualifications to fit that description. Therefore, he will be the anointed king. He's also the anointed high priest. The high priest had to be anointed. The high priest was the one who was the go-between between man and God, who would go in and give an offering for the sins of the people once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He's the one who would shed the blood of the Passover. He is that one who would do that. Jesus fits the qualifications because he was the blood of the Passover. He was the blood of the atonement. He is the only one that could stand, as 1 Timothy 2 says, to be the only mediator between God and man. And there's a third group that was anointed, and that would have been your prophets. The prophet had to have the anointing of God to be God's spokesperson, to deliver God's messages, to address the issues and the problems of his world. That's why in Isaiah 61, prophesying about Messiah, this is the scripture Jesus quoted as he launched his ministry in Luke chapter 4, when it said, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted." It's Jesus' admission that he is the anointed prophet. And I thought immediately of Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, "In many days and a long time ago, God spoke through prophets and portions in many ways, but in these last days, through his Son, the greatest of all, the greatest of every prophet who has ever lived. He is the culmination of all of them. And he has made all things through this prophet." And so he is the anointed. He is rightfully qualified to be Mashiach, Messiah, Christ, the anointed one. But not only that, and don't miss this, he is the Lord. Now, some of us watch too much TMZ and NBC and all of those stations, and where we're preoccupied with British royalty. And you got Lord this and Lord that and the, you know, the Duke of this and the Duchess of that, and Lord is a kind of a title. It's kind of like you would call somebody Sir. The meaning here is much deeper. I want you to notice, if you have your Bibles, that Lord is capitalized. This is telling us something different. It's a signal in the grammar here that something is different. There are two words used in Greek for this term Lord. One is despotes, which is a word we talked about associated with Christ in the Revelation. Basically, is a ruler who has complete, unopposable, unrestrained authority and force. You can't stop him. In English, we've kind of taken it, we've got our word despot. You ever heard that word or read that word before? This is a tyrannical ruler who kind of is illegitimate, who's kind of imposed himself upon the will of the people. It comes from this idea of complete mastery, so that nobody has any say or sway in this. Well, that's not the word used for Lord here. It uses a better word, and it's the word kurios. And it's a word that means legitimate, legal, lawful, supreme, same power, but it's legitimate power. In this context, it's to help us understand that this anointed one is the Lord who has legitimate, lawful, legal power. But I would submit to you that it means more, because this is a divine designation. I would go so far as to say this: Christ is the title. Like Mr. Mike Martindale. This is the Mr. Christ, anointed one, Messiah is the title. The Lord is a name. It's his proper address. You say, why would you say that? Because when they translated from the Hebrew into the Greek with the Old Testament, there were 70 scholars that made that translation. It's called the Septuagint. If you ever read about it, it'll be shown a lot of times by its Roman numerals, which were LXX, which is 70 in Roman numerals, because there were 70 scholars who translated it. It was a tremendous work. It's still a tremendous work. They had a problem because Greek didn't have a word for Yahweh. The term Yahweh, the high holy name of God, that the Jews were not even allowed to speak By the way, we don't know how you're supposed to say it because it's actually spelled YHWH, which if you try to say it, just kind of sounds like Yawar. And so we insert vowels in there to try to give us a pronunciation. The Jews had no problem because they weren't allowed to say it. It was that holy. It was the name of God. Well, so when they translated the Septuagint, they couldn't figure out a word for Yahweh, and so they used the best word they had, Kyrios. And over 6,000 times, the name Yahweh is translated Kyrios in the Septuagint. I think when the angel came to the shepherds and he said, "For unto you is born this day Christ the Lord," what he said is, there is a Savior who is the anointed, who is God. It is Christ, God. And it's acknowledgement of the deity of Jesus. But it also is the most basic confession of faith in Christianity. I'm going to say something that's going to stir some of you guys up a little bit. I don't think the basic confession of faith of Christianity, and don't mark me as a heretic yet till you hear what I say, is Jesus is Savior. Is that true? Yes, it's true. Jesus is Savior. But that's not the most basic confession of faith, and here's why. Because I think you can believe in a saving Jesus without believing that Jesus is God. But if you do, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. Why do you say that, Mike? Because this morning, if you were to go over to a Kingdom Hall and you were to talk to some of our Jehovah Witnesses friend, they will tell you that Jesus is Savior. If you were to go up the street here and talk to some of our Mormon brethren, they would tell you that Jesus is Savior. If you were to talk to a Universalist today and ask him, "Can Jesus save?" they would say, "Sure, if that's your thing." If you were to talk to most major world religions, there is a sense where they will tell you that Jesus can save. But you know what? None of them believe Jesus is God. Not the God, not Yahweh, not Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so the basic confession of faith in Christ, and this is why in the first century church people were willing to die for this confession. They would be tortured and killed for this confession. And something we as the church need to return to and understand so that we can see our nation saved, that we can see our world saved, is that He is not just Savior. The Savior is Christ the Lord, Christ who is God. That's why Romans chapter 10 would say this, that if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus is God, the Lord Jesus. And believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Because if Jesus isn't God, if your Savior isn't God, then it's something else that's less than God. It's you, it's some idol, it's something else, but it's not God. And so this is the most basic confession of faith that there is. And so the angel delivers this news, and he says, here's the sign. By the way, the angel never commands the shepherds to go. You notice that? He never says, "Now boys, huddle up, 1, 2, 3, break, go." He assumes they're going. And I think it points to the posture of their heart. They were looking for this. They were, as simple as they were, they were waiting for this to happen. And now he comes and tells them, and so they go. He says, here's your sign. It happened today. It's in Bethlehem. There's a baby. It's wrapped in swaddling clothes, and it's in a manger. With that last one, he took them out of the house in the hospital and sent them to the barn. Because you don't have mangers in the house. And you sure don't have them in the hospital. And Bethlehem was such a small village that they were able to find it rather quickly. Now, I'm going to jump forward. There's a lot of really, really good stuff, so let me thumb through about a bunch of slides here, okay? We'll have to do it for another time, another place. Oh, by the way, and there's a multitude of the angels that suddenly appear at that point, and the angels start chanting. They start rapping. Or your angels, maybe they start singing. It's okay if they sing. Whatever they did, they're doing on earth what they do in heaven. And the shepherds are the first people to get to see that. And they begin to say, glory to God in the highest. That's the ultimate reason for everything. And peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. The term among men doesn't mean that peace on earth is I want everybody to get together and hold hands and sing the Coca-Cola song. I don't mean the cessation of wars on earth, because Jesus said that's never going to happen until he comes back and sets up his kingdom. When he says among men, the word in the Greek literally means to or toward. It's peace directed toward men from somewhere else. And this peace is directed toward men from God. And the term with whom he is pleased doesn't mean that you can make God like you, that you can get his favor. It means that he delights to bring his peace to men. That's what the literal meaning in the Greek is. It's not generated by man, it is generated by God. Okay, let me flip forward here. Now we get to the response of the shepherds. And the story goes, when the angels had gone away into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing. I've always thought that when we had to memorize this when I was a kid, that phrase, see this thing, and I wondered, I don't know if any of you guys do too, why would he call Jesus a thing? Why would they call this baby a thing? That's an unfortunate English translation, fortunately. I mean, it's one of the only options we have. I'll touch on that because it's really huge. See this thing that has happened, which the Lord made known to us? So they came in haste, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at these things and were told to them by the shepherds. Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. First thing I want you to see is these guys sought Jesus for a reason. The idea is that they went in haste. The real idea is that they left the sheep and just took off. Now, that sounds a little irresponsible to me. Who's going to take care of the sheep? And I've been thinking through this. You know what? If God took enough time to come and appear to you and say, hey, this has happened, I'm including you in this, wouldn't you assume that God's going to take care of the sheep? And there's another option that maybe not all of them believed. We don't know how many there were. We don't know how many heard. We don't know how many went. There's a possibility in it, and I can see this from human nature. Some of them were rather skeptical and went, you guys go, I'll stay here. And so maybe some of the shepherds stayed. But the ones that went, it was a life-changing event for them. You know why they went? Because they believed. They acted upon what they had heard. The word this thing is a great term because it's the word rhema in the Greek. It literally is a word or a saying that is considered done, or a word or a saying that I would say would be considered complete, i.e. there is complete factuality and truth to it. You can bank it. What I'm trying to give you is insight into the mind of these shepherds. The angel comes and shares this good news, evangelizes them. They believe it wholeheartedly, so much so that they leave the sheep and run to Bethlehem and start looking in every barn in town. And when they get there, their faith is affirmed. They run into Mary and Joseph. Whoa, what are you doing here? Oh, we got to tell you, we just saw this angel thing out there, and these big old angels came, and they said stuff to them. And some of them were singing according to Jim Archer, and it was really cool. And the rest of them were rapping according to Martindale. We don't know who's right, but it was really cool. And Joseph went, ah, let me tell you my story. And he starts telling about what God had come through the angel and told him. And then Mary says, oh, okay, I got one that'll trump all of that. I got to carry the kid. You know, and not only that, my cousin had the forerunner. He's named John. He's going to be a Baptist. He's going to tell everybody about the coming of the Messiah. And they're just affirmed, and they go away from there rejoicing, and they're sharing their testimony, and they're so powerful and so potent in what they're saying. It says that people are like going, no way, way, no way. Let me ask you something. Are you so thrilled in your experience with Christ that people wonder about you? I don't wonder if you're crazy or sane. I'm talking about they see something there that makes them go, man, how do they handle that difficulty? How do they not lose it? They shared their testimony, and people marveled at what God had done. And then it says this, they went back. They didn't say, done with the shepherding thing, I'm going to be high priest now. Because I got to have the angelic visit, and he didn't. These were simple men. And God plugged them back into their world and their traffic pattern so they could have an effect where they were. That's the way it most often happens, isn't it? It puts you back in your classroom, or back in your vocation, back in your work, back in your field, back in your job, wherever. It puts you back in your neighborhood and your family. And that becomes your mission field. But these guys were changed now. Because not only had they had the angelic visit, they had seen the one in whom they were hoping for. So what do you take home? Two things. One, don't ever think God doesn't know you. I mean, these guys were marginalized, outcast, overlooked. Nobody has use for me. I'm a shepherd. And God sends his angel and then his presence. They were the first ones to hear the news. They were the first Christians. They were the first evangelists. Before the apostles and Peter and John and Paul and all the great ones are these unnamed, overlooked, marginalized shepherds. And the second thing is this. Folks, you can say you believe, but you only believe that on which you act. So what do you believe? They went and sought the one they were told to find, believed what they saw when they found him, and begin to tell the story, being true to their transformation thereafter. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have this scripture that we are constantly thanking God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Do you believe this morning what the word says? That Jesus Christ came to save your sin? That he died on the cross in your place to be the sacrifice, to be the lamb, to provide the covering, the atonement to bring you back to God, and that there's nothing you can do to earn that, that is a gift of God for you to receive, and it's enough to save you forever? Do you believe that? Then the last two questions as we leave today is, first of all, what do you need to believe today? And secondly, what do you need to share today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for these shepherds, Lord, who were overlooked by everybody in their world, but they were never overlooked by you. Lord, some of us, the majority of us in this room, have said we identify with these shepherds. Father, may we know that you have your eye on us, that you long to do your work in us. Father, it's your desire to include us in this great mission that goes out, Father, to share the good news that Christ has come and he is the Lord. So, Father, send us out and help us to tell a better story. In Jesus' name, amen.